You guys look sad, you had to sit down. I'm like, oh man. Let's pray. Father God, come now, please. Come here and now in your spirit. That you would awaken us. That you would quicken our souls to Jesus, O Lord God. That we would see Jesus in this time with spiritual eyes. We can't do that by ourselves, Father. We need you to come in your power, by your grace, and help us to see, Lord. I ask, Father, that you would instill within us wonder and awe and worship of Jesus, O Lord God. That you, by your Holy Spirit, would have all of these glorious pieces that you have been at work doing, Lord, throughout all of creation. Help them to come together in a way where we see and we know you. May we, your people, worship you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been going through a couple passages in the book of Isaiah in this Advent season. And dear Carol asked a great question, which I never answered. Why? Why don't we just keep going through Matthew? Why did we stop? That was an excellent question. I don't think I ever answered that. I just said, here's what we're doing, and never really talked about that. So sorry for the confusion that I perpetuated or continued there. During Advent, we'd like to kind of pause and just shift focus a little bit to try to really intentionally focus on the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay. And the book of Isaiah, as we've seen in a few of our passages, and there's a lot of other passages that we didn't have time to look at, speaks so powerfully, predicts the coming of Jesus. And not just that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, though it has that, the Old Testament particularly, has the specifics of the city of Bethlehem. But also, it paints a picture of who this Savior is and why God is sending him. Because his people are in rebellion against God. His people have sinned against God and have wandered away, and they need a Savior. God's people are living in darkness, and the picture there is not just spoken to the nation of Israel at that one time in history, but for God's people throughout all of history are in need of a Savior. And God says, I love you, and I'm... Happy birthday, Kelly!
Happy birthday.
You missed the fun earlier. Sorry. Jesus came because he loves us. Because we needed a Savior. And so we saw in a couple of the passages that we looked at in Isaiah, we saw that no matter what, even when we are unfaithful to God, that God is going to come and get us because he loves us. We saw that how is he going to rescue us? He's going to send a Savior. The Messiah. The Christ. So he's going to be God's own son and only son to come and rescue his people. And that when he rescued his people, he was going to take them and bless his people forever and ever and ever. Adopt them. Bring them into his family. Bring them into his kingdom, which would last forever. And the kingdom, there would be love and peace and joy and no sorrow, because God loves you. God loves you. Well, this morning we're going to look at the fulfillment of that promise. At least the initiating moment of the fulfillment of that promise. You guys see and picture this. For hundreds of years, the world, and really since the creation, the world has been waiting. Romans 8 even says that nature itself is groaning, kind of waiting for God to bring forth His fulfillment of all His promises, to fix all the sin and get all this evil out. And so for centuries and centuries, everything is waiting. And in God's perfect timing, when everything has been established as God had ordered it, Jesus is born. And that's a whole other sermon. Just the way God set it up, the way that He established this time, He established this perfect confluence of events for the time when Jesus would be born. That first the Greeks and then Romans had a kingdom that was very, very large, an empire that was very large, that had a common language. So that was one. He brought Jesus forth in a time when so much of the world spoke a common language, Greek. He brought forth Jesus in a time when the Romans had built their roads. So for the first time in history, travel across so much of the populated world at that time was possible. Just 100 years earlier, it hadn't been possible. And also brought forth this time when there was this, because of Rome, there was Pax Romana. There was peace. Yes, it was a brutal world, and Rome established peace by the sword. Yes, absolutely. I'm not trying to glorify that. The Roman Empire is this beautiful thing. No. But there was peace, and so the ability to travel forth and go around, and so the spread of the gospel. So God brought all these things together in this perfect confluence of events and brought Jesus forth, and He was born as He promised. And yet His birth, it's just upside down. The whole kingdom of God is upside down. It just doesn't make any sense the way it comes about. He's promising all throughout the Old Testament King, a Savior, a mighty one who would reign on the throne of David forever. David, the mighty king. Wealth and power and influence and righteousness. And this would be the model for the Savior. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at the birth of this mighty king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Luke chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is God's word. Our Savior is born. The promised Savior comes. God promised, and He is born. And everything about it makes no sense. It's a very strange birth. It's a very strange set of circumstances, intentionally by God, on purpose by God. First, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 of Luke, there's some background, historical background. Luke is very meticulous in his details, keeping of details, of geographical details and political details to help place all of these events that he's writing about in historical context. There's some challenges here because there's not a lot of other documents that really help us pin down all these exact dates and exact years, and there's some confusion, even some confusion over some of the translation here in these historical facts, but Luke is writing down historical facts. Now, we actually don't know the exact year that Jesus was born. It probably wasn't year zero, based upon some of the details from Luke that we have. Could have been anywhere from the year 4 BC to 6 AD, somewhere around there. No one, you can't exactly tell just based upon all the historical documents that we have, most specifically from the Scriptures. But Luke is writing here these details that are removed from us in many ways, to help us remember that this really happened. Jesus isn't just a myth. He was literally born into the literal world, physical world. And I'm literally using the word literally, literally, for a change. That Jesus really was born. He broke through into our existence. He had physical being and substance. And so how is it possible that a man is also God? How can that be? I think we tend to think of that backwards, actually. It's God Almighty, all-powerful, takes on, clothes himself in human likeness, in true human form. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And so Luke is giving us this historical background of all that takes place. It's also interesting here, I think, that part of it, what he's doing, is he's talking about the census. Right? He's requiring, so the Roman Empire is ruling over Israel at this time. Okay, yes, there's a king in Israel, Herod, but he's placed there by the Romans. They have decided he's allowed to be king. They're not sovereign over themselves. They're not a sovereign nation at that time. They're a occupied people. And the Romans here decide, you are going to have a census. Emperor, the governor in the area, saying, we are in charge. We will tell you where to go. We will tell you what to do. We decide your fate. We are all powerful. We are in charge. I think the contrast here is that actually, God is in charge. And you think you are in charge, O human rulers, but you are puppets in the hands of a loving Almighty God, and we go where He says we go. And any decree that you think you make in all of your power is actually because God has decreed that it would be. So here it looks like the Romans are saying, ha-ha, Mary and Joseph, you're going to leave Nazareth, which is way up in northern part of Judea, and you're going to travel way down to Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles away from Jerusalem, which is towards the centered east and west of Judea, of Israel, but more towards the south part. It's a long, long journey for them, and yet it was the hand of God that brought them there at that right time, at that exact moment, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, as God had prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. God is in charge. Well, then Luke goes in and tells us of the birth of Jesus in verses 4 through 7. Talks about Joseph and Mary, and they leave Nazareth and Galilee, as I just mentioned. They go down to Bethlehem, and Luke is telling us a little bit of details about Bethlehem. You know, that sometimes when we read city names or read the genealogies, and it can be really hard to understand, and we're not very good at knowing the names and knowing the geography. And a lot of times it's not always relevant, but it's really important for us to at least kind of get a sense of the geography and what's going on. Bethlehem, two things I think about Bethlehem that are important in our context here. One is, it's just a small little town. It's not a big city. But it's close by Jerusalem, which is the big city, which is the capital, which is the center of everything going on in the religious, economic, and political life of Israel. But not Bethlehem. It's small. There's not a lot of activity or people or influence or power there. I think that's on purpose. Secondly, Bethlehem was the place where David, who became King David, lived before he became king. And all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, again, we'll keep going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 significantly, say that the Messiah, the Savior, would be a descendant of David. And he would inherit the promises God made in 2 Samuel 7 to David, which said, one of your descendants will sit on the throne and rule for all eternity. God pointing to Jesus coming. And so not only are we told that Joseph and Mary both are descendants of David, so their child will be, but also God moved it so that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, to connect all of us, as we read it, connect Jesus' birth with David. He thinks, God's like a big sign saying, here it is. He is the fulfillment of all my promises that I made to David. That's here, right now, in Jesus. He is the Messiah. Pointing out that Bethlehem is the city of David, that Joseph and Mary are of the line of David, and Jesus is a descendant of David, which God had promised to sit on the throne forever and ever. Now, the rest of the description here, they go to Bethlehem because of the census, and they have to go there and register. We see in the last verse there in 7 that there wasn't room, because of the census. There's lots of people traveling there, so the city would have been larger than normal, or had more people there than normal. There's some ambiguous words here, it's a little bit challenging. And, you know, there was no room in the inn. You know, there probably wouldn't have been the same inn concept as like a Marriott or a Holiday Inn or something like that back then. An inn really probably would have been just people's houses. They're really referring to here that you would kind of just go in, and you come into a town or a city and you need a place to stay, and you just kind of go door to door and ask people. And part of the hospitality of the culture in the area there was that you would have strangers, families come in and feed them and let them stay there. Also with the idea of the manger, it's a little unclear what that exactly looked like. Was it a cave somewhere? Possibly. There's also a lot of evidence that shows in some of these smaller towns here now that actually the way the houses were built inside of a town, a walled town, your house would be against the wall, have a bit of a courtyard, and you'd have your house with a flat roof. There'd also be an area for your animals right kind of there in front of the house outside there. So it's a little unclear exactly how it all set up. But the point here, I think, that God is making through Luke is that these were not lavish environments. This was not a lavish setting. They weren't in the palace. They weren't in Jerusalem. They weren't surrounded by wealth. They weren't surrounded by the religious leaders. They were in a very low, meager, dirty place. Not surrounded by all of the hoopla and all of the power at all. Everything here screams humble. Humble birth. We were blessed to give birth to all four of our sons in three different hospitals. but very lovely, clean hospitals staffed with incredibly competent people. Two of our sons almost were born in the car, but by God's grace, they weren't. We're taking Micah to Newton Wellesley Hospital, and as we're going down Route 16, there's a police officer there with siren lights going off because a tree had fallen down, and my wife's in labor. I'm trying to get the police officer to change it, but he's talking to his sergeant, so he thinks that's more important, of course, than talking to me. I'm like, wife, labor. Anyways, that has nothing to do with the sermon. It just reminded me of that. So while we almost gave birth in a Toyota Sienna, we didn't. We got to give birth in a wonderful hospital. That's not what this setting is like, right? It's not uncommon here at all. This is necessarily completely unusual for where people would give birth. Probably not usually with the animals. Though again, animals oftentimes were integrated more into the house and family and life more than we would imagine. But what I think is so striking about the description here of Jesus' birth really only comes about when you compare it to a lot of the rest of the narrative that's going on right here. See, in the book of Luke, first John the Baptist's birth is foretold by an angel. Angel comes to Zechariah, the priest that he's serving in the Holy of Holies, and there's this whole elaborate conversation that goes back and forth between Zechariah and the angel, and Zechariah doubts, so he's made mute. Then there's the angel comes to Mary, which we read earlier, and announced that Jesus will be born, and there's a conversation back and forth in a lot of details. Then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist, and they talk about everything that's going on. It's wonderful. Then Mary goes into this long song of praise here, and then this announces John the Baptist is born, and he's born in Jerusalem. He's born to the high priest. He's surrounded by all the power. And there's details about the birth and the friends and family. Everyone gathering, and then they want to know what his name is. And his father, who's mute, writes down his name is John, because that's what God told me. And then he can speak again. There's all this detail. There's very long chapters. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Period. That's it. That's the whole description of Jesus' birth. She gave birth to a firstborn, a son. Doesn't even say his name right there in that verse. I think that's absolutely intentional on Luke's part here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, look, yeah, Jerusalem and the palace and the temple, they're 6 miles away, but here in this small little city, yes, the city of David, this small little city, in a place where they're not even living, it's not their home, they're not surrounded by friends and family, they're in a strange place, they're in a dirty place, they're not even surrounded by the rulers of the city or even nice people of the city. Again, they're not implying, I don't think, that the innkeeper or the housekeeper was evil. I don't think that's the implication here. There just was no room, and so there would be animals. So who attends the birth of Jesus, the King of Kings? A cow or a chicken. I mean, there's a dog for a doula for him being born, right? And it's just, and it's small. And that's stunning. And it is just shocking that that's how Jesus is born. Very simple. Well, now we have a series of interactions that are just beautiful. And again, I'm going to turn everything upside down. The whole kingdom of God turned right upside down. First, the angels, two sets of angels, come to the shepherds in verses 8 through 14. So this is wonderful. So nearby the fields around Bethlehem, there were shepherds taking care of their sheep. Very normal thing. Shepherds in society at this time, very low. They're not the power brokers of the society. They're not the movers and shakers of society. They were very poor. They were very low. Didn't necessarily even own the sheep. They may have owned the sheep, but they were not viewed as very popular. No one really wanted to have someone kind of hanging out with a person who spent all their time around sheep. Okay? And yet it's to the shepherds that God announces the birth of Jesus. What? He didn't send his angel and say, "Oh, my son is born. Go tell the king. Go tell the high priest. In fact, go to every king over the world and announce it that the Savior is born. He's come." No. God's angels go to the shepherds. Go to the lowly shepherds and tell them that the King of the universe is born. So they went. It's angel, and it's fascinating here that one angel appears to the shepherds. And like everywhere else, you probably have recognized this if you read the scriptures and any of the appearances of angels. Very quickly you realize that even though many people say, "Boy, I wish an angel would appear to me. Oh, boy, that would just be a boost to my faith. If God would send an angel to me, it really helped me believe." No one in Scripture ever responds that way. "Hey, it's an angel. This is great. Hi." No one ever responds that way. Verse 9. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." What is glory? The way of the word for glory there implies heaviness, a weight. The presence of God manifests sometimes as light, sometimes as just an overwhelming presence, so that you are overwhelmed, weighed down by the presence of God. And as the angel of the Lord appears, the glory of God is so physically palpable that, in the rest of verse 9, they, the shepherds, were terrified. Terrified of the angel. He then speaks to them in verse 10, which same thing angels always have to say when they appear. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And he tells them of the birth of Jesus. We'll look at it in just a second, a little bit more. An angel comes to announce the birth, and he wants to tell the shepherds, there's good news. And it's of great joy, and it's for all people, not just for the rich, not just for those of Jewish descent, not just for those who think they are good, but there's none who are good, not just for those who go to church on Sundays, for all people. Jesus has come, and it's good news for everyone, because everyone is in sin, and everyone needs a Savior. And Jesus has come. They go on then, the angel goes on then to the shepherds to describe who it is who's born. What's the good news? Verse 11, "Today in a town of David," again, drawing the connection back to the promises in the Old Testament given to King David, that Jesus is the inheritor of, "a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." All these powerful words here. A Savior come to rescue God's people out of darkness, out of death. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This little baby in a manger, lying in an animal feed trough, is the King of the whole universe. He's the one who made everything that has been made. And He is Lord. That baby rules over everything. He is Lord, and that is good news. As the shepherds are still trying to kind of digest all this, beginning in verse 13 now, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests.'" Paraphrasing John Piper about this here, something to the effect of, it appears that it took only one angel to announce the birth of the Savior, but a multitude of angels to declare the implications of the birth of the Savior. at the whole heaven. The glory of what God has done in bringing Jesus is so big, one angel just isn't enough to sing the praises and glory. It's not the people in the courts of Jerusalem who are singing the praises. It's the angels of heaven. A host of them. What would that have been like? To be in that field at night and have that angel appear and say, I got good news to tell you. And then to have the host of heaven, the skies filled with angels radiating the glory of God and singing to God, praising God. That would have been awesome to be there. Well, now in verses 15 and 16, the angels, having received this unbelievable message, say, let's go check this out. So the angels now go to Jesus. Again, verses 15 and 16. They leave once the angels are gone and said, let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing. And when they got there, everything the angel had told them, you'll find them wrapped in a cloth, you'll find them in a manger, a baby born today, was exactly what they found. What the angel said is exactly what they found. Verse 16, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. These shepherds, hearing the announcement of God, they go and they believe and they check it out. They go and they look and they see, but they don't stay there. The shepherds now go and they go to the people and they tell the people what they've been told by the angel, and they tell the people what they've seen and experienced themselves. Verses 17 through 20 here. When they had seen him, Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. It's fascinating. Primarily the content, at least as Luke tells us here, of what the shepherds went and said wasn't, oh man, you should have seen it. Yeah, he's really cute. He had brown eyes and you know, he had a ton of hair on his head. It was really amazing. And just animals all around. They didn't so much tell what they saw. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. They went and delivered the message the angel said of the significance of who Jesus is. It's fascinating. They went and they told everyone, a Savior has been born to us. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. We've seen him, yes, but the implications of this baby is not just, oh, it's another cute baby, which is wonderful, but he's the Messiah. Can you believe it? God promised he'd send us the Messiah to save us, to help us, to bless us, to bring us out of darkness, to bring us out of death into life. And he's done it. The Savior has come. And the people were amazed at what they said. I love verse 20 to wrap up here. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Are we doing that? We praising God for all things we hear. When we hear God's word and we hear the reality of the Savior and what God has done in fulfilling his promises and sending Jesus because he loves us so much. He really sent Jesus. He really came. He really lived and he really died for us. And he really loves us. And he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And when we read that, it's so hard, I know, because we read these passages and we say, yeah, I remember that from last year. Or I remember that passage from 20 years or 30 years or 80 years. Can we stop and ponder that baby in a manger created the universe, and he's there because we sinned against him. And he doesn't want that to stand. He doesn't want to leave it that way because he loves you. And then have we gone off and said, and this is what we've heard, this is what we've seen. We come together to say, praise God for what we've heard and seen and what you've done in our lives. And then we go out and we tell the people. this is what we've seen, this is what we've heard, this is what we've been told. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. We've really lost that, I think. So many ways. We've lost that joy of knowing God ourselves, that it overflows so that, like the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, they're in the temple courts telling all the people about Jesus. The leaders arrest them and say, stop that. Don't tell people about Jesus. And they say, we cannot help telling people about what we have seen and heard. We can't stop. You can throw us in jail. It's not a matter of will. We can't say, all right, well, we can't. It's not possible because we've been with Jesus. We know Jesus. We've heard from Him. We've been with Him. We've experienced the transformation of His Holy Spirit living in us because we just believe. We can't help talking about Him. And the shepherds go out and tell the people. They go and tell the people what they have seen and what they have heard. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God, and He has been born, and He lived, and He died, and He rose again, and He is coming again. And the birth of Jesus, all the glory of God is given to us in a Son. And it is Jesus. And He loves you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your love, that You promised to send Jesus, and You did. He was born in such a low manner, O God. And it's not because He is low, it's because He loves all of us. We thank You for Your upside-down kingdom, Lord. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would trust in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.